Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you today to examine an important topic concerning your scriptures. Father, specifically whether portions of your scriptures in the book of Revelation have been fulfilled in the past or whether they're still await a future fulfillment. Father, we ask that you give us insight and wisdom, and that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and soften our hearts that we might understand what your scriptures speak on this topic. Father, we give you praise, and we look to you through the blood of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the question I'll be addressing today is the following. Is the coming of Jesus Christ, as described in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, a future event? Or did Jesus come, as described by this verse, in A.D. 70 when the Romans destroyed the temple, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem? Now, some of you are probably thinking the answer is obvious, right? I mean, after all, it's pretty straightforward when we read this verse. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And many who read that verse, it's absolutely obvious, or it seems obvious, that this would be speaking of the future second coming of Christ. However, I want to pause here a moment to just point out the danger of underestimating the convincing power of those who would spin Scripture in a way to try to persuade us that the verse is not as obvious as it appears. Many of us who read the scripture kind of assume, how in the world would anyone think that this has been fulfilled? But we'll see as we examine this topic more that this is a very popular view, and it's growing in its influence, and this is one of the reasons we're talking about it today. I may mention before we go much further that I was saved under a ministry which held these views. The church in which I was saved held to the view that most of the book of Revelation had been fulfilled in the days of early Rome. And since I was a new believer, I had little knowledge of prophecy. And by the way, little knowledge of prophecy is the same as little knowledge of Scripture. That's something to make a note of, that Scripture contains much prophecy, and so when we're not knowledgeable about prophecy, or we don't care about prophecy, in a sense we don't care about Scripture, and we're not knowledgeable about Scripture. Since I had little knowledge of prophecy, I wasn't in a position to really synthesize a comprehensive grasp of the various prophetic passages that relate to this particular idea, and made it very difficult for me to understand what the proper view was. And I want to suggest to you that many Christians today are perpetually in this condition. They love Jesus Christ. They spend a lot of time looking at the parables and the Gospels, some of which are prophetic. But often their knowledge of prophecy, and especially a comprehensive knowledge of prophecy, which would take in the book of Daniel, aspects of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, you know, Isaiah and other passages, Zechariah, for example, we'll look at today. They don't necessarily have an understanding of those passages and see how it all fits together into the totality of Scripture, which is something we're going to use today to help us sort out this question. So the topic that we'll be touching on today is known as preterism. And the term preterism comes from the Latin praetor, which is a word meaning past or the past. And the idea of preterism is that many prophetic passages that Christians typically read as yet being future actually were fulfilled in the first century A.D. at the end of what they would call as the Jewish Age. Now, there are two principal variations of preterism, and I'll be talking about one in particular. The two principal variations, the first is called partial preterism. This is the preterism that we'll be speaking about today. And it holds that most prophetic events were fulfilled in the first century, most but not all. And the last days, phrases like the last days, refer to the events which transpired in the first century AD, which were brought to a climax at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. In other words, it was the last days of the Jewish age, at least having a temple and so forth. Again, most of the events, they would say, in the book of Revelation have already transpired. They're in the past. And this view is orthodox because they still hold that certain events, such as the second coming of Christ, are still future. And the problem, these partial preterists would say, the problem from their perspective in the Christian realm is that most Christians today lack an understanding of the history of the first century, and therefore are unaware of the fulfillment. So they would look back to the events of the first century and show us how this has all been fulfilled, and we're not familiar with it. The other brand of preterism is full or consistent preterism. It's called consistent in the sense in that the interpretive techniques that it uses, if you apply them, the interpretive techniques of preterism, that is, if you apply those across the scriptures in general, then you will come to a view that holds some of the things we're going to talk about that full or consistent preterism holds. And one of the problems with preterism is that full or consistent preterism is unorthodox, it's heterodox, in that it denies the physical second coming of Christ. And one of the dangers of partial preterism is it's a somewhat of a slippery slope that leads toward full or consistent preterism, because once you start to interpret things in an allegorical or spiritualized way, there's not much to keep you from going further and further with that approach. So full or consistent preterism, what is it? Well, the view held by this branch of preterism is that all of the events in the book of Revelation, including the second coming of Christ, have been fulfilled. So you would ask, well, how could the second coming of Christ have been fulfilled already? Well, their answer is that he came spiritually. He came spiritually, not physically. And this is one of the views that even partial preterists hold in relation to the verse before us today, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. In fact, full or consistent preterism goes so far as to say that even the events in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 have been fulfilled. In other words, we are presently living in a spiritual new heavens and new earth. And of course, I like what Dr. Tommy Ice says about this view. He says, if we're living in the spiritual new heavens and the new earth, we must be in the ghetto part of the New Jerusalem. If the New Jerusalem exists today, we must be in the ghetto part of that city. However, we know from Scripture there is no ghetto in the New Jerusalem. Well, consistent preterism is not the topic today. It's heterodox. We're not going to be talking about that today. We're going to be talking about partial preterism, which is the one of the views that holds that Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 is yet future. Well, our prophecy conference has the title Prophecy and the Jews. So one might ask the question, what does this view about Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, and preterism in general, what does it have to do with prophecy and the Jews? And I want to suggest to you that it has everything to do with prophecy and the Jews. As you might have noticed when you've studied Scripture, or especially doctrinal beliefs derived from Scripture, that doctrines tend to ride in posses. That is, they travel in groups. In fact, it's often possible to sit down with somebody and pick a certain passage of Scripture and ask them to tell you in their own words what they think this passage of Scripture is describing. And from that interpretation, you can come up with a lot of different understandings of how they will view other parts of Scripture, whether or not they're tending toward a belief in eternal security, or whether they believe that saints can lose their salvation, whether or not they believe in a literal millennium, whether or not they think there's a rapture, whether or not they believe that the church replaces Israel. All these different views tend to connect in various ways. And so as we study this view that Revelation 1:7 has been fulfilled, we'll see that it also touches on other views that tend to ride along with it. So this doctrine of Revelation 1:7, if we look at it and see that it's been fulfilled, part of that view is the view of preterism, which holds that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans was the end of the Jewish age. And this then leads inexorably to a view that's called replacement theology. And the view of replacement theology is that the church is the new Israel. In other words, in the New Testament, when Israel is mentioned in various passages, that must refer to the people of faith in general, and in this age it's the church. And so the view of replacement theology is most of what's said in the New Testament concerning Israel actually is to be applied to the church, including the promises made to the nation Israel, which have now been transferred. It's also called a view of transference, where these various promises and covenants have been transferred from Israel to this new Israel, the church. The problem with replacement theology, the primary problem with it, is it's unbiblical. The second problem with replacement theology is that it fuels the satanic engine of anti-Semitism. And preterists would be quick to point out that they themselves are not anti-Semitic, and I'm sure that's true in many cases. However, preterism undermines the belief that God has a continued purpose for the nation Israel, a purpose which cannot be fulfilled by the church. And when you adopt that belief, you remove the prophetic significance of Israel from the scriptures, and evangelical support for Israel will flounder as sure as night follows day. The problem here is that times are going to be tough for Israel. They already are tough for Israel. And for evangelical Christians to stand in support of the Jewish nation, not unconditionally, but based on God's view of Israel, once we take away the idea that Israel is Israel and we say that the church is Israel, then there's no motivation anymore to stick out and hang tough and walk with what God is doing in Scripture in relation to Israel. So the knowledge of God's program for the nation of Israel wanes. There's a tendency, at least, to allow for a greater anti-Semitic movement. So make no mistake, preterism is a convenient tool of the devil. And I'm not saying here that those who support preterism are not believers. I think you can see from Scripture quite clearly that Satan can use believers to his own advantage. We can think of several examples. We need only think of David, who was moved to number Israel in the Old Testament. Also, we can think of Peter and his desire to have Jesus avoid the cross, and Jesus responds, "Get behind me, Satan." I think preterism is in the same boat. There are well-meaning believers who hold to this view, but ultimately it's undermining an understanding of God's program of the future that he's heading toward involving the Jews. And so it is very relevant to this topic of prophecy and the Jews. Well, let's just pretend that we had an assignment from the forces of darkness, and our assignment was to place Christendom clueless in the tribulation. And what do I mean by Christendom? Well, by Christendom, I mean those who proclaim the name of Christ, those who name the name of Christ, but who have not been born again. These are unbelievers who are attending churches, professing to be Christians, but actually do not know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if I was to try and get them into the tribulation and have them clueless about their role in the tribulation, I would try to get rid of God's Word. That's probably the first strategy I would have, because after all, the prophetic passages of Scripture provide a pretty good insight into this coming time of tribulation. But if we were to get rid of God's Word, then that might be one strategy. The problem with trying to get rid of God's Word is that God actively preserves His Word for numerous reasons. One is that much of what has been spoken in the Word, the portions that have not been fulfilled, are written so that we might know what is coming, and also specifically that those who occupy those times in God's program might actually be the generation that profits the greatest amount from the warnings in Scripture. Matthew 24 would be an example of this, where Christ speaks to the generation of his age, but the actual fulfillment comes much later, as we'll see. So it's hard to get rid of God's Word because He's preserving it. Also, primarily for salvific purposes, God has preserved His Word so that all those who are accounted in His program will come to faith, and they will be brought in to belief, and His Word remains for that. Also, it's very difficult in the information revolution that we have today, where we have digital distribution, global distribution, the internet, we have encryption, we have tiny cell phones, we have CDs, tiny memory devices. The Scriptures have gone forth into this high technology media in amazing ways. It would be extremely difficult to gather up all the digital copies of Scripture and get rid of them, especially if they're encrypted and stored in small devices that aren't even connected to the internet. So there's another problem with trying to get rid of God's Word. If we couldn't get rid of it while it was only in printed form, it's even more difficult today. So strategy number one, getting rid of God's Word, is not likely to prevail. So let's switch. What would we do? Well, maybe we would switch to strategy number two. If we can't get rid of God's Word, why don't we try to undermine the understanding of God's Word? This seems like it might be somewhat more fruitful, and I want to suggest to you that it has been. The first approach that's most commonly seen when we try to undermine the understanding of God's Word is to discredit Scripture outside the church. That is to say, as non-believers attack the veracity and relevance of the scriptural account, that is, the Bible. And of course, we've all seen that. Anyone who's watched the National Geographic, some of the National Geographic programs involving their views of the Bible or of evolution, or if we go and look at typical programs that are on the television about the Dead Sea Scrolls or mystery gospels, there's always a great emphasis put on the speculative, and there's a definite agenda to undermine the veracity of Scripture. Also, we see there's a movement inside the church. It's not one that is specifically conscious of what it's doing, but there is a movement within the church to reinterpret Scripture. Rather than discrediting the Scripture, reinterpret what it means. And we see this in various ways. We see it in the introduction of feminism within Scripture. We see it in the claim of homosexuals that all that matters is a loving relationship and that God does not condemn homosexuality. So they would reinterpret various passages from a historical perspective. But we also see the very dangerous work of academic liberalism, which has destroyed the faith of many young believers who have gone off to Bible college or to seminary. There's also a heavy dose of rational skepticism, which denies the supernatural. We find this in seminaries as well, unfortunately, and to a general degree, this leads to a disillusion with the Scripture, as well as reinterpreting it in ways where it's primarily devotional and not historical. So if we can reinterpret the plain meaning of the text, especially prophetic portions, we would be fairly effective at undermining an understanding of what is to come to pass. And this is exactly what preterism does, it contributes to this movement to remove the prophetic portions of scriptures from having relevance today. So the primary approach of preterism is to move the future to the past. And there are a number of motivations for doing this. One is that it produces a positive theology. And what I mean by that is that it removes the idea of a terrifying tribulation in man's future. If the tribulation that the futurists believe is mentioned in the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, the book of Matthew, the book of Zechariah, the book of Joel, if this time of tribulation is to be taken away in a way where it's actually already been fulfilled in the past, then that leaves a potential for a golden age in the future. And in fact, this supports the idea of the dominion of the church, the idea that Christianity will convert social and political systems operating as God's rod of iron. And this, again, would bring some of the views that you would see where the church is going to convert the world and then Jesus Christ comes. And so often, as we mentioned before, that doctrines ride in posse or in groups. This is a situation where those who would hold to preterist views tend to be post-millennial, or they tend to be amillennial, and that is, they also deny the literal 1,000 years as a messianic kingdom that occurs after the coming of Christ. They would see the potential that the church is going to enter the social systems of our age and convert the world. So this, again, is another positive aspect as far as understanding a cheery, rosy future for Christianity on the earth. And so then when we look at the book of Revelation in this view, how are we to understand it? Well, book of Revelation must be a veiled political document that is written in apocalyptic genre and was actually targeting only the first century saints. And in fact, John, rather than writing what Jesus gave him in vision, he actually was writing a political document where he veiled things carefully so that he wouldn't get in trouble by describing important figures such as Nero. That's the view primarily of preterism. And this view is also popular in many homeschooling movements because it gives a bright, rosy future that can be fed to the young people. Now, of course, futurists would say, hey, we have a positive theology too. It's based on Daniel 7, Revelation 19, and it shows that God will be victorious, just like in Daniel 2, where the stone uncut by human hands crushes the statue that represents the various kingdoms of man. The way in which God brings his kingdom is highly disruptive, but it is positive ultimately in that God will be successful. Well, of course, this is not the view of preterism. The view of preterism is that man will come to the cross and that only those who are naive interpret the book of Revelation at face value. Generally, it's supposed to be understood in this age as being devotional in value and concerning the general fight of forces that are good and forces of evil, and just to kind of show that good will eventually surpass evil. So, in preterism, what appears to be future, they would say, has passed. In particular, there's no future tribulation. The most common view is that the Antichrist, or the beast of Revelation, especially chapter 13, that this beast was Nero. And we won't spend much time on that today, but I just want to raise two questions on this count. If the Antichrist was Nero, let me point out two things about that. In Revelation chapter 19, we see the second coming of Christ. In fact, even many preterists would hold that that was the second coming of Christ, where he arrives in physical form on the earth. And if that second coming of Christ is in Revelation 19, and it shows that Nero, or the beast, was overthrown at the second coming of Christ, how is it that Christ has not come and Nero committed suicide, according to Encyclopedia Britannica or other sources you would check? Nero created Nero died of suicide in AD 68, and yet Christ has still not come. The idea that Nero is Antichrist is completely far-fetched and doesn't come close to many passages in Scripture. But in any case, that's what the preterists generally hold, that Nero was the Antichrist. And in their view, we who are futurists that still hold that these events are future are like so many chicken littles whose prophetic sky is always falling. If we would just understand these fulfillments, we could get over our alarm about the future. So why does this all matter? Well, if Scripture is so plain, why do we need to be concerned? Well, I want to suggest to you that this is a spiritual battle for spiritual understanding. What do I mean by that? Well, primarily what I mean is logic has little to do with it. You will note as you walk in your Christian walk that what happens and how people interpret things has less to do with logic and what makes plain sense and more to do with spiritual forces that are at work over this issue. And in particular, in our own time, scriptural knowledge is waning rapidly. Scriptural knowledge is waning rapidly. I have been a believer myself for a mere 14 years, and I can attest myself, if I walk into the average Christian bookstore today, it's pretty bare bones when it comes to solid study aids having to do with understanding the Scripture in its original context. The fact is that knowledge of Scripture is waning in general, and especially systematic knowledge of prophecy. I'm talking about in the United States now. Systematic knowledge of prophecy is especially rare. When you talk to somebody about Revelation 1:7, and you'll see later we're going to go look at Matthew 24 and Zechariah 12, we could go to many passages that touch on this context, but most believers do not have a clue how to tie these things together. And so it makes it very difficult for them to make sense out of the claims of teachers who teach otherwise. And often this leads to what you would call a pan-millennialist attitude. These are believers who just say, well, I just love Jesus. What does it matter about prophecy? It doesn't really matter if we understand prophecy. After all, it will all pan out one way or the other. Well, of course, my first response to the pan-millennialist is, why did God waste his time then giving us all these details? And if he gave us these details, did he give it with the idea that it is not possible for us to know what they mean? Is he giving his scripture to frustrate us? Or is the idea that we can be cavalier about prophecy essentially sin? I want to suggest to you it is. And we see this when we look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. And what does it say there? It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. When we look at this passage, we see that it talks about keeping the things which are written. That which is written, those are the scriptures, the written word of God. And keep is teruntes. It's a present tense participle, and it basically means while presently, continually holding fast. Evidently, Jesus felt that there was a reason that we had to presently, continually hold fast to the words. Well, what does it mean to keep or hold fast to the words? Well, words on their own are not very useful, but when you put words together, they carry meaning and context. And when you look at the meaning of the book of Revelation, that is what we're discussing today, the battle over the meaning of the book of Revelation. And this is one of the things that Jesus told us we should keep. We are the ones who are responsible for passing an understanding of this book on to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation, so that the last generation who live in the times of the second coming of Christ will be able to have this tool that God has given them. Another problem that we find is that if we don't keep these words, we won't actually be interested in the book of Revelation very much. And I saw this in the congregation I was a part of, a preterist congregation. Prophecy was hardly ever taught. And one of the reasons it was hardly ever taught was the interpretation of it was very strange, and I think people raised their eyebrows. And number two, there is a view that most of it related only to the distant past, so it just wasn't all that important. It's hard to keep what you don't really care about that much. Another reason that this whole topic is of relevance today is that it's promoted by several popular teachers. Some that come to mind, one would be Hank Hanegraaff, who is the Bible Answer Man and has the Bible Answer Man broadcast, which is carried by many, many stations. And he answers biblical questions that people call in by phone. And on most aspects of Christianity, he has some very solid answers. And in the area of prophecy and eschatology, unfortunately, he does not have his ducks in a row, and he has a lot of poor answers, but people are depending on his answers as if he's just as strong in eschatology as he is in other areas of the faith. And he has written a book, a fictional work, which is to counter the Left Behind series, which was written by Dr. Tim LaHaye. And the Left Behind series holds a futurist view that there will be a coming world ruler called the Beast in Scripture, that there is a future time of tribulation according to Scripture. And of course, Hank Hanegraaff, being a partial preterist, does not like that view. And so he's written an alternative fictional work called The Last Disciple, which puts forth a preterist interpretation of the book of Revelation. And he's highly influential, as I mentioned, due to his Bible Answer Man broadcast. Another popular teacher is R.C. Sproul. He wrote a book called The Last Days According to Jesus, which popularized the views of preterism. And he himself is an influential radio teacher. And if we were to go to Amazon.com, a popular internet bookstore, and look at the reviews of these books, we will find that they are very highly rated. And all that goes to show that ratings aren't all that they're cooked up to be when you look at Amazon.com. But at any rate, the people who review these books are very convinced by them and find them highly attractive. This goes to show how popular the view is even among Christian realm. Here I want to share with you a review of The Last Disciple, the book written by Hank Hanegraaff. There's a review from Amazon.com by a particular individual. He says, "The book has been a great help to me and to my teenage daughter because it planted our feet squarely on the ground in our consideration of the popularized view of the end times. Our response to the book was to say, 'Of course it is right.' It took a lot of science fiction out of our Bible study and helped us see real, concrete answers in a book that everyone tells us is difficult to understand. Revelations is easy to understand when seen against the backdrop of Roman persecution." Well, I want you to see how influential this book was on this individual. And he basically sees the futurist view of Scripture as a science fiction interpretation of the Bible. And he thinks that the book of Revelation is easy to understand when seen against the backdrop of Roman persecution. Well, obviously the backdrop of Roman persecution is incredibly important to understanding the book, but that's not all that the book is about. Notice that he refers to the book as Revelations, plural. That's your first clue that you're dealing with someone who is not at all grounded in eschatology. It is the book of Revelation, singular, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, as it says in chapter 1. Often when people use the plural form, that's your first tip that they really haven't studied the book, and therefore they're easy prey for a convincing presentation with certain amount of spin. And again, the huge appeal of this teaching is sweeping the tribulation out of the future. Well, enough background. Let's now go into actually looking at the verse and looking at the preterist view, and then how do we respond to it. So let's read again Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And I have a chart here on the slide that contrasts the futurist view, which I hold, against the preterist view, which holds that this verse has already been fulfilled. In particular, let's look at four aspects of this verse and the interpretation of it. It says he is coming with clouds. The futurist holds that this coming is yet future. That's why we're futurists. The preterist holds that Jesus came with the clouds in 70 AD in the destruction of Jerusalem. A second aspect, who is it that mourns when he comes? The futurist understands all the tribes of the earth that will mourn him as a reference generally to all of mankind. There is some variation among futurists, but that's the general interpretation. The preterist holds that all the tribes of the earth actually refers just to the Jewish nation, just to the Jews, and we'll see why they have that view. Thirdly, how is he seen? Here in this verse it says, every eye will see. A futurist holds that this refers to all of mankind seeing the global sign of the Son of Man, that is, a visible event in the future. The preterist holds that the seeing is perceiving, not a physical seeing, but a perceiving of his arrival only by Jewish eyes. The scope. What is the scope of this coming? The futurist holds that the scope is global. It's Jesus Christ's second coming physically to the earth and involves the entire globe. The preterist holds that the scope of this coming is restricted to Jerusalem, Israel, or the Mediterranean. It is not the second physical coming of Christ. That's the basic comparison of the two views in a nutshell. So when a preterist reads this verse, he will hold that this coming, this cloud coming, is a non-literal cloud coming of Jesus in judgment upon Jerusalem. In particular, that it was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that the book of Revelation concerns the end of the age, but the end of the age is the end of the Jewish age, and it drew to a close in the first century. And those who mourn are not all the tribes of the earth, but all the Jewish tribes of the land. That, essentially, is the preterist view on this verse. Well, how would we as futurists go about showing that the preterist view is deficient? Let's take a look. We're going to answer the preterist view with primarily a single approach, and that is that Scripture interprets Scripture. And what I mean by that is that we will look at other passages that tie together with Revelation 1, chapter 7, and take away all doubt about what the context of this coming is. And we will see that it is not the coming in judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD. In particular, we will look at what Zechariah says about Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. We'll also look at what Jesus said about Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, as he spoke the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And we'll especially look at the context of Matthew 24 as set forth in Matthew 23, which establishes the context of Jesus' return. Well, let's begin looking at what Jesus said about Revelation 1:7. And this gets back at that idea again that the best commentary you can buy on the Bible, if you have the Bible and you want to go out and buy the best commentary you already have in your hands, and that is the Bible itself. Other passages of Scripture that talk about the same context. and the scriptures are woven like a rug, if you will. There's various threads going through it, or a better analogy would be a jigsaw puzzle. When you have a jigsaw puzzle, you put together usually the outside edge first, which has the straight edges, and then you put in the parts that fit in between. And sometimes there's parts that you wouldn't really know where they go, except that the rest of the puzzle doesn't work out right if you put the wrong part in the wrong place. This is how Scripture is designed by God. It's designed in such a way that it's like a safety net. When we try to misinterpret certain passages, other passages of Scripture make it plain that we're off in the woods, and in order to make the entire system synthesized together as a whole, we have to have all the right pieces in the right place. By looking at these parallel passages, we'll show that the preterist interpretation is the equivalent of trying to cram the wrong jigsaw piece puzzle into the wrong part of the puzzle. And in fact, it doesn't fit. So first, let's look at what Jesus said about Revelation 1:7. Well, Jesus spoke about Revelation 1:7 in Matthew 24, verse 30. Let's read Matthew 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In this verse of Matthew's, which was spoken by Jesus, we notice a tremendous parallel with Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And on our slide, I have marked the three aspects of this that are very, very similar. In both passages, it mentions all the tribes of the earth will mourn. In fact, it is the exact Greek phrase that matches in both passages. All the tribes of the earth. We'll look at that passage in more detail in a few more slides. Secondarily, it says that he will be seen. In Matthew 24, it says, all the tribes, they will see the Son of Man. In Revelation 1:7, it says, every eye will see. So along with all the tribes, we have a second parallel, which is, every eye will see, or they will see. Thirdly, it says he is coming with clouds. The Son of Man is coming on the clouds, which in Revelation 1:7 it says he's coming with clouds. So there's three key indicators that these verses very likely describe the exact same event. He's coming with clouds, he will be seen, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And in fact, preterists also understand that this is a parallel passage, and they would try to interpret Matthew 24, verse 30, as being fulfilled already in the past in the destruction of Jerusalem. But we will look at why that's impossible. So let's take a look first at this idea of seeing, that people will see this event. As I mentioned previously, one of the interesting aspects of the preterist interpretation is that seeing is not seeing. Seeing is perceiving. And here I've brought a quote from a book by Gary DeMar, who's a very active preterist. This book's called Last Days Madness, where he basically attempts to show that our focus as futurists on a coming time of trouble is just a madness in a sense, that we're obsessed with this terrible thing that's going to happen that actually has already occurred in the past in a veiled apocalyptic way. Well, here's what he says. With the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the truth sank in for the tribes of Israel. And here he references Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. So he's saying that Revelation 1:7 concerns the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 when the truth sank in for the tribes of Israel. He says that John is telling us that those who pierced Jesus experienced his covenant wrath. The crucifiers would see him coming in judgment. That is, they would understand that his coming would mean wrath on the land. Only when Jesus came to destroy Jerusalem in AD 70 did the apostate Jews of that generation recognize his visitation. Well, there's a number of problems with this view, but the main thing I want you to notice is that he holds that the seeing is not actual physical seeing, that it's a perception. So his second coming that occurs in this destruction of Jerusalem, if we were to set up a camera, an automatic camera, and just leave it running, it would not have captured anything on film having to do with Jesus. Whereas the futurist approach, we could set up a camera at this event, and the camera would in fact capture on film the actual visible sight of the manifestation of Jesus. So preterism says seeing is perceiving. Well, the first and primary problem with this seeing being perception is that Jesus said otherwise in the exact same context. Just a few verses earlier in Matthew 24, Jesus said that seeing is seeing. He says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out, or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Well, this is interpreted by the preterist as a spiritual coming, or one that isn't physically seen, but you wonder how much further God could go to try and make it clear that it is speaking of something that's physically manifested and seen by those who on the earth. And in fact, you could almost read what Jesus says here. If the preterists tell you that I came in the destruction of Jerusalem, don't believe it. I've told you beforehand. Well, let's look at some other views of people who've looked at this passage and their idea about what this seeing entails. When we do so, we find that the predominant view is that this describes a visible, undeniable event. The Bible Knowledge Commentary states, his coming will be like lightning flashing from the east to the west. It will be a splendorous, visible event. Not a perceived event in the mind, but a visible event seen by the eyes, a manifestation of the coming of the Son of Man. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that this language finds its highest interpretation in the second personal coming of Christ is most certain. Notice personal coming. When they say personal coming, they're not talking about a covenant wrath coming in judgment. Personal means the bodily, physical manifestation of Jesus Christ. That's not what the preterist is talking about. The Net Bible says, the Son of Man's coming in power will be sudden and obvious like lightning. No one will need to point it out. And I want to go back a minute and mention that when we looked at Gary DeMar's view on this, where he talks about seeing being perceiving, notice what he says. Only when Jesus came to destroy Jerusalem in AD 70 did the apostate Jews of that generation recognize his visitation. I would challenge that a million different ways, but first off, when did any apostate Jews of any generation recognize the visitation of Jesus Christ? That is completely historically unsupportable. There were no apostate Jews in Jerusalem that recognized the visitation of Jesus Christ. And we'll see later that a statement that the Jews will make at the time of the second coming of Christ most certainly was not said at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. No, the seeing is physical seeing. The Bible makes it clear, counter to the preterist. So now let's look at something which to me is extremely important. This completely demolishes the view of the preterist that Matthew 24 describes the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And therefore, it also destroys the idea that Revelation 1:7 concerns the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. What is it that's so important about this? Well, the context of Matthew 23 and 24. First, we must understand that Matthew 23 precedes Matthew 24. That's pretty brilliant, isn't it? But the fact is, often when we look at chapters of Scripture, we're not looking at the context. And of course, preterists would say that about me, I'm sure. But when we look at Matthew 24 and the things that Jesus says about the second coming, or about this coming, this cloud coming, according to the preterists that occurred in 70 AD, we have to look at it in the context of chapter 23, which leads to chapter 24. And in particular, when we look at the beginning of chapter 24, we can see that the disciples ask Jesus a series of questions. And Matthew 24, including verse 30, is a record of Jesus' response to those specific questions. So let's go back and look at what the questions are that they ask him. Well, let's read Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Notice their questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? In particular, notice the second aspect of their questions. What will be the sign of your coming? This is the coming that's mentioned in Matthew 24, verse 30, also in Revelation 1, verse 7. Why is it that they're asking Jesus about your coming? Remember, they don't really even understand about a coming return. What return are they speaking about? What caused these generally clueless disciples to wonder about a return? Well, if we look at the record of the disciples in the Gospels, we will see they're persistently unable to understand that Christ will be going to a cross, that he will die, and he predicts his death, but they still can't really pick it up. He also predicts his resurrection, which they don't understand. They most certainly do not understand the death, resurrection, ascent, and second coming of Christ. They don't have a clue about that whole program at this point, but somehow they're asking about his return. What is it that causes them to ask that question? Well, the clue is in the very first word in chapter 24. Then. Then. Why is there a connective? It's because Jesus' comments and their questions are in relation to what was said at the end of chapter 23. And you will remember that at the end of chapter 23, Jesus condemns the Pharisees and he laments over Jerusalem. And in verse 37, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Let's look at this passage in a little more detail. Notice that he's saying that your house is left to you desolate. Jesus is predicting that the temple will be desolate. And in fact, the first thing that makes it desolate is his departure. As the glory of God, like the Shekinah, the dwelling glory of God in Ezekiel, Jesus will leave like that glory and go eastward up to the Mount of Olives. This is a reenactment of the same or similar occurrence in Ezekiel, where the glory of God left the temple, the house. And once the glory left, it was only a matter of time before the temple was destroyed by Babylonia. In this case, it's only a matter of time before, after Jesus leaves, that the temple is destroyed by Rome. But so he says, "See, your house is left to you desolate. This is the destruction of the temple that Jesus refers to ultimately in verse 2 of Matthew 24. But notice he says, you shall see me no more until. And in Scripture, the word until is incredibly important. It stands as a signpost to a conditional situation. When there's an until, then there is a hinge, if you will, and the next part of the verse occurs at a future point in time. And what is it that will occur? Well, he says, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. And what he's saying there is, there will be a future time when the Jews recognize Messiah Jesus, and they speak the same psalm that they spoke when he rode in initially and they were proclaiming him as king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a messianic statement proclaiming the one who comes in the name of the Lord as Messiah. But he says, you'll see me no more until you say that. So one of the first things we pick up is the return. This is where the disciples understood there would be a future return when he says, you will see me no more till you say. So when they ask him, what will be the sign of your coming? They're asking him, when will you return, based on them saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, did they say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord at 70 AD? Absolutely not. This refers to a future time when he will gather his children together as a hen gathers her chicks. This is speaking of the restoration of Jerusalem, not the destruction. This is the same period of time mentioned by Paul in Romans 11, verse 26, where he speaks about the deliverer who will come out of Zion and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. There is a time coming when ungodliness will be turned from Jacob, who is Israel. That is to say, the Jews will come to understand Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, is their Messiah. And at that point is when he will come in the sense described in Matthew 24. Also the sense described in Revelation 1:7. Has this occurred yet? No, it has not. At what point during the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome did the Jews say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Never. So, right away we see there's a problem with the preterist interpretation because the context of Matthew 23 and 24 does not fit the destruction of Jerusalem on its own. It talks about a coming beyond that. But let's look at how preterism looks at who mourns. A preterist view would interpret Revelation 1:7 as follows. Every Jewish eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the Israelite tribes of the land will mourn. Notice that to them, every eye is the entire Jewish nation. And they would take, even they who pierced him, that phrase that describes a subset among every eye, they understand that to refer to a subset of Jews from among Israel, those who were directly responsible for the crucifixion and who were still alive in AD 70 at the time of the supposed cloud coming in judgment. Remember that a key tenet of preterism is that when Jesus speaks to people, that whatever he says has to be fulfilled in their lifetime, otherwise he's misleading. I mean, that's kind of how they see things. They make it almost impossible for prophets to speak about the future in the second person when they speak about a generation or you. Then there's this idea that whoever is being spoken to has to see the kingdom of God or whatever it is occur right in their lifetime, and it can't actually speak through them to a coming generation. So they see those who mourn as being Jews only, and that a subset are the ones who specifically pierced him from among the Jewish nation. So this touches on a very touchy subject, who pierced Christ? Well, when we look at who crucified Christ, we come to several realizations. The first is that it was Jewish mouths together with Gentile hands which crucified Jesus. And there's various passages that make it clear that both the Jews and Gentiles had responsibility in the crucifixion of Christ. Ultimately, when we look at Romans chapter 4, verse 25, we see that it is the sin of all mankind, and in particular, my sin and your sin, which sent Jesus to the cross. And in fact, if not a single person ever had come to faith, the sin of mankind still would have sent Jesus to the cross. So ultimately, the responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ lies with all of mankind. And yet, Israel bears a heightened responsibility in that she crucified her own Messiah. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it's very clear from numerous passages that Jesus of the tribe of Judah was the Jewish Messiah, is the Jewish Messiah, and that to whom much is given, much is required. The nation of Israel had the inside scoop. They had the Torah. They had the promises of the fathers. They had the surface in the temple. They had everything they needed to understand Jesus at his first coming. And yet, the nation rejected him, and he wound up crucified. So there is a sense in which those who pierced Christ refers to the Jewish nation, and we'll look a little bit more at that. Now, as we mentioned earlier, preterism holds that those who pierced him is referring to a Jewish subgroup still alive at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. In other words, the group of people who were directly involved in the crucifixion of Jesus who were still living at 70 AD. Well, there's some problems with this view. One is, how do we establish a boundary between all the Jews living in Jesus' day versus those who contributed to the crucifixion? In other words, they that pierced. How do we determine who they are? And what does piercing entail? Does it involve direct persuasion, such as was manifested by the Jewish religious leaders? Or does it involve incitement by the crowd? Does that also count? And what about Jews who were not present at Jerusalem at the crucifixion, but opposed Jesus' ministry? So how do we determine who the subgroup actually is, and how do we divide them, and is it fair to divide them from the nation at large? Well, the key to understanding this is the national generational curse that was taken by Israel in Matthew 27, verse 25. Let's take a look at this passage, Matthew 27, 25. Let's start in verse 24. Actually, let's start in verse 22. Because it's important to see the context here, where Pilate, as a Gentile, is proclaiming the Lamb of God to be just. He doesn't know it's the Lamb of God, but that's what he's doing. And then it's the Jews who are taking this curse. Matthew 27, verse 22. Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And notice the reply of all the people. And now these are Jews. All the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Notice that there is a curse that the people take, that it is national and generational. It is the Jews who take this curse, and they say, "On us and on our children." So those who pierced need not refer to Jews living in the time of Jesus, as the preterists maintain. It encompasses their offspring. In other words, the Jews living at the time of the second coming of Christ, yet future, are the ones who pierced. It's not at all, it doesn't necessarily have to do with the specific Jews or a subgroup of Jews who were alive at the time that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. How else can we gain light on this? Well, let's look at what Zechariah has to say about the identity of who pierced. Well, now let's go to the Old Testament and look at another passage which is parallel to Matthew 24:30, which is parallel to Revelation 1, verse 7. And let's look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And in particular, let's look at how Zechariah identifies those who pierced. Is this a subgroup of Jews, or is it the entire Jewish nation? That's the question before us. Zechariah 12, verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Notice that Zechariah identifies those upon which the spirit of grace and supplication will be poured. He mentions two phrases, the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this has to do with the events taking place in Zechariah chapter 12, where the two are separated into two different groups. But one of the things I want you to see when you look at this is that he describes the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem as being the ones on whom he pours the spirit of grace and supplication, or that God will pour his spirit on. And because of the pouring forth of God's spirit, they will actually at that time look on God, on me, whom they pierced, and mourn. So the mourning is caused by pouring forth the spirit. And those who mourn are the same ones on which the spirit is poured out. And it is identified as the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, the house of David refers to the line of Judah through whom Messiah Jesus came. The inhabitants of Jerusalem is a phrase representing the capital. It's identifying the capital as a representation of the whole nation. This is a figure of speech known as metonymy. It would be much like us saying the White House, speaking about the United States. A part is represented as the whole. But here we have the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Clearly, Zechariah identifies those who pierced as being the entire Jewish nation. This is in conformance with the generational national curse we just read in Matthew 27. And it's also in conformance with what we see in Revelation 1, verse 7. All eyes see, even they who pierced. So the supergroup of all eyes is all mankind, and the subgroup, those who see, are the Jews, alive at the time when Christ has his second physical, visible coming. We also note, let's just spend a minute here in Zechariah 12, to notice how the context of Zechariah 12 is completely reversed from the preterist assertion that it's at the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem that this all takes place. Notice verse 2. It says that Jerusalem will be a cup of drunkenness or stumbling to the surrounding peoples. It says that all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Is this the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem by Rome? Well, we clearly see no. Because it says here that any that would heave it away will be cut in pieces. The Romans were not cut in pieces. They destroyed the city. Also, it says that all nations of the earth are gathered against it, not just Rome. Notice verse 9 of Zechariah 12. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Did God destroy all the nations that came against Jerusalem in AD 70? No. Only Rome came against Jerusalem, and Rome was successful. This was the first part of what Jesus referred to when he said the house was left desolate. In AD 70, the destruction of the temple and the city fulfilled the desolation of the house. But it had nothing to do with when Jesus said, "You shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is what the context of the coming of Revelation 1:7, the coming of Matthew 24:30, the coming of Zechariah 12:9, that's what this is speaking of, the vindication of Jerusalem, not her destruction, as the preterists maintain. So having established that those who pierced refers most naturally to the entire Jewish nation, which took a curse at the crucifixion, let's look at another portion of Revelation 1:7 where it says who it is that mourns. Not just who pierced, but who mourns. The preterists would maintain that it's all the Israelite tribes of the land. The same phrase occurs both in Matthew 24:30 and Revelation 1:7. All the tribes of the earth. Passai haiphile tege is the Greek phrase, which is identical in both passages. Now the word for earth there, ge, it's the same word we get when we think of Pangaea, the gea part is earth. It can have either a local meaning, as in Matthew 2 verse 6 and verse 20, or Matthew 4 verse 15, where it's actually, the interpretation is best understood as land, a local area, or it can have a global meaning, as earth, as it does in Matthew 5 verse 5 or Matthew 5 verse 18, or in Genesis 1:1 in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth in the Septuagint there is ge, the same word. Now, the preterists would hold that term, all the earth, should be translated all the land, and that all the tribes of the land actually refers to the Jewish tribes in Israel. So how do we look at this and determine whether this is a proper interpretation? Well, one way to study this is to look at this phrase, all the tribes of the land or all the tribes of the earth, and see how is it used elsewhere in Scripture. Well, the first thing we would do is check the New Testament, and we find that the phrase doesn't occur outside of the particular passages we're looking at, Matthew 24:30 and Revelation 1:7. So we can't get any additional information immediately from looking for that phrase, the complete phrase I'm speaking of now. So instead, we want to look in the Old Testament, but the problem we have with the Old Testament is the Old Testament is not in Greek, it's in Hebrew. However, we do have a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, and we can look in that. And sure enough, when we look for this exact Greek phrase, we find it in several places. And the places are not uniquely speaking of Jewish tribes. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and Genesis 28, verse 14, we have the phrase, all the families of the earth. In the Greek, it's the exact same phrase we've been talking about, and it's translated in Genesis 12:3 that through Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, surely we know from the New Testament that the Gentiles are blessed through Abraham's seed, that is Christ. It's not, you can't restrict the phrase to just be Israel. Also, in Amos 3, verse 2, God says to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." The phrase is there again, all the families of the earth. He says Israel is the only one he has known. Therefore, the families must include all the nations, not just Israel. Also, we see in Zechariah 14, whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, during the millennium will not receive rain, and these families include the family of Egypt. Clearly, the phrase there cannot mean the Jewish tribes. In each of these Old Testament passages, the Gentile inclusive concept of families is rendered in the Septuagint using the same Greek term, phyle, and phrase found in Matthew 24:30 and Revelation 1:7. Now, how does the preterist respond to this? Well, with a red herring, generally. One of the things that they note is that there are two Hebrew words for tribes. One is phyle, the one we're describing here, and another one is mishpacha. And they note that in the Septuagint takes both of these Hebrew terms and renders them... I'm sorry, I got that confused. let's back up for a minute here. The Septuagint renders tribes as phyle, and that's when the underlying Hebrew term is mishpacha. So that's one Hebrew term. And there's another Hebrew term for tribe, which is shevet. Now, these two different Hebrew words are used differently. Phyle is used in a way that includes Gentiles, but shevet generally is not. Well, the preterist notes that both of these Hebrew terms, mishpacha and shevet, are both translated by phyle, and therefore you're losing resolution. You're losing information when you go to the Septuagint. Well, we would agree. Obviously, if the two different Hebrew terms that are different in their use are translated by the same Greek term, that you're losing some resolution in detail. However, notice that the Septuagint translators, who were much closer to the times of Christ and the use of Greek and Hebrew at that time, they render both Hebrew terms, mishpacha and shevet, by the term before us, phyle. What this actually does is this adds to the evidence that phyle is not a technical term. In other words, it's not consistently meaning Israelite tribes, that its use depends on the context. And in cases, it's clearly used to render a phrase that includes non-Israelite peoples. So even the preterist response is really a red herring. It doesn't address the issue. All it does is add to the evidence that phyle cannot be understood as always referring to Jewish tribes. So what have we established as we've looked at this passage of Scripture? Revelation 1:7. Well, we've gone across to Matthew 24:30. From there, we've seen it's the same coming that's described. We looked at Matthew 23, that the context of the coming is speaking of the restoration of Jerusalem and vindication of Jerusalem, not the judgment coming that the preterists maintain that led to the destruction of Jerusalem. We also looked at Zechariah 12 and saw a parallel passage about piercing and mourning, which also speaks of the vindication of Jerusalem, not her destruction. Clearly, it has not been fulfilled. When we look at Revelation 1:7, we are looking at a global scope that's yet future, which has not been fulfilled. When it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him," it's speaking of every person living at the second coming who will visibly see. We could set up a camera, and it will capture this event, unlike the preterist fulfillment, which is no fulfillment at all. When Revelation 1:7 says, "even they who pierced him," we need to understand that Israel bears a unique responsibility. She crucified her own prophesied Messiah and undertook a national generational curse at the crucifixion. Every eye will see, all nations will see, but those who pierced him refers to the Jewish nation, which especially will grieve because of it being their own Messiah. In fact, the crucifixion of Jesus will be counted as the greatest historical blunder in the history of man. It says that all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Not only will just those who pierced him mourn, the Jews, but all those living will realize their error in rejecting Christ, especially as goats in the impending sheep and goat judgment recorded in Matthew 25:31. Well, having looked at Revelation 1, verse 7 and the parallel passages, let's look at some other global indicators in the book of Revelation. Again, we're concerned with responding to the preterist idea that the book of Revelation primarily concerns events in the first century AD, which were fulfilled in the overthrow of the Jewish age, in the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and in the events surrounding Nero's persecution of Christians. And basically, this view that the book of Revelation is a political document written in hyperbole and an apocalyptic genre that's generally about forces of good and evil and conceals the specifics of fulfillment in Nero, etc., for John's safety, and that the book is about this historic period and the Mediterranean basis and really is not global in its scope. Let's look at some indicators that the book is in fact global. Well, one of the first ones is the dependence of the book upon Psalm 2. In a recent work on the book of Revelation, we identify over 70 references and allusions to Psalm 2 from the book of Revelation. Well, clearly, the book of Revelation ties so closely to Psalm 2. If we look at Psalm 2, it's undeniably global in its context. It concerns the raging of the nations and the kings of the earth. The Son is to be given the nations for His inheritance, even the ends of the earth for His possession. Clearly, this is not speaking of Jesus obtaining rights to Israel or the Mediterranean basis. This is talking about His inheritance of the entire globe. Again, this is a global indicator. We also see the phrase right before Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, in verse 5. He is called ruler over the kings of the earth. And the phrase of the earth is the same phrase that we see related to the tribes of the earth. Well, this title of Jesus can only be localized to the Mediterranean basis, as preterists do with verse 7, at the great risk of distorting the clear teaching of His earthly dominion. He's not just ruler over a handful of kings related to the Roman Empire in AD 70. In Revelation 19:16, He's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These are figures of speech, meaning that He is the highest king and the highest lord over a domain encompassing all kings and all lords, a global domain. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus promises to keep the overcomer from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. These same earth dwellers, later, in Revelation 14, verse 6, are identified as every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. It's difficult to imagine what terminology the Holy Spirit could have had John use to denote a more global context. Elsewhere, we see the phrase tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations used in the book of Revelation. In fact, the word there for tribes is the same one we looked at in Revelation 1:7, Philae. This global combination of tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations appears throughout the book and describes even those who were redeemed by the Lamb in Revelation 5, verse 9. Is this just referring to the Israelite tribes? Are preterists ready to be consistent and limit Christ's redemptive work to the Roman Empire or Mediterranean basin? I don't think so. I know they would not. Clearly, there's a global scope involved. John is told in Revelation 10, verse 11, to prophesy concerning peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. This fourfold designation refers to the universality of his message on the earth. We also see Babylon the harlot, that fornicates with the kings of the earth, sits upon the same fourfold designation, peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, Revelation 17, verse 15. The global dispersion of the nations at the Tower of Babel in early Genesis argues for a global understanding of her influence. It's not localized to the Mediterranean, as the preterists would attempt to do in seeing the destruction of Jerusalem as a fulfillment, in some cases, of the destruction of Babylon. Yes, there are some who even go so far as to think that Babylon refers to Jerusalem. There are also scenes of global worship. Revelation chapter 5. The Song of the Lamb. There's doxologies which are proclaimed by every creature which is in heaven and on the earth. The same word, gay. And under the earth, gay. And such as are in the sea and all that are in them. This phrase, again, can't be restricted to the region of the Roman Empire. The context argues for a global understanding. Some additional global indicators. We see a mighty angel descends from heaven and places his feet on both the land and the sea. This is in Revelation 10, verse 2. His stance conveys divine dominion over the entire globe, not the Mediterranean basin. We see also the devil's domain in Revelation chapter 12, also in chapter 16. In the process of Christ reclaiming dominion over the earth, Satan is cast down to the earth, and the solemn observation is made, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time." Notice the global domain of the devil, both earth and sea, and that he has only a short time. This cannot speak of a localized context pertaining to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Firstly, abundant evidence indicates that the devil has been active for nearly 2,000 years since then. How could it be said that he has a short time? Secondly, the domain of the devil is global, not restricted to the area of the Roman Empire or Mediterranean basin. We see this clearly in Revelation 16, verse 14, where the spirits of demons performing signs go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them for the great day of God Almighty. This is a future event of global scale. Also, throughout the book, we see cataclysms and catastrophes. And if we go and try to interpret these spiritually, there's no end to the nonsense we can try to make them suggest. In fact, to try to say that all of this is referring to the time of early Rome is incredibly far-fetched. How much more natural to understand it as describing a future time of catastrophe of global scope, just as we see in the book of Revelation. The book is either full of never-before-seen cataclysms, or it's chock-full of dramatic hyperbole and exaggeration. The astrophysical signs and great earthquakes are coupled with descriptions of global destruction and death, exactly what would be expected of literal events spanning the globe. When it says that every island flees and that the mountains were not found, surely this must speak of a global scope. Another very important aspect of the global context is, what is the book of Revelation about? Is it just about the overthrow of Jerusalem and the coming of to power of Nero in early Rome, or I mean in late Rome, but in the early part of the first century? Or is this about global reclamation and restoration? I submit to you it's the latter. The central theme of the book of Revelation is not just spiritual, it's also physical. It's the reclamation of the earth in obedience to serve the Lord Jesus Christ at the establishment of his kingdom, which he will rule upon his physical return. This reclamation and restoration is the reversal of what took place at the fall in the Garden of Eden. It is the undoing of all that flowed from the disobedience of Adam and Eve. This is a theme which is truly global and even universal. It's even beyond the globe. Paul says that the entire creation groans, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And there's this whole issue that the redemption in the book of Revelation is global in scope and predates Israel in the plan of God's history working out on the earth. The reclamation and restoration is similarly global, and it postdates the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, culminating history as we know it, with the literal, physical, visible, fearful return of Christ in judgment. Essentially, it comes down to the following. The book of Revelation is the capstone of Scripture. Does the final inspired writing of the canon concern the climax of an age which culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? An event that most of the rest of the world didn't even know occurred, and that for most people is entirely insignificant? Or is the book of Revelation the climax of all history, culminating in the end of all kings and all kingdoms, as Daniel 2 makes clear? Notice that in the destruction of 70 AD, many, many people did not even know it occurred, and they were not influenced by it. But what occurs in the future at the second coming of Christ will influence every individual alive on the earth at that time. No, the book of Revelation is not about a local destruction of Jerusalem that occurred nearly 2,000 years ago. It concerns the redemption and restoration of all that was lost in the garden. It's global in scope. Thankfully, the plain meaning of the biblical text stands opposed to its foundational teachings, at least that of preterism. As long as Bible students take the text at face value, as it was intended to be understood, then preterism will continue to face an uphill battle. To this fact, we owe thanks to the perspicuity of the Scriptures. Nevertheless, it's our responsibility to understand the context of Scripture and to keep those things with Jesus that Jesus delivered to us so many years ago. Father, I thank you for your Scriptures. I thank you for how they tie together. I thank you for the ability you give us to synthesize the different passages so that we can avoid errors in teaching, such as this one, that Revelation 1 verse 7 and much of the book of Revelation concerns the past. We know, Father, that you will fulfill prophecy the same way in the second coming that you did in the first. That is, literally, in detail, in a way that's undeniable, that's physical, that concerns reality, not in some vague, spiritual, interpretive, perceptive way that can be denied. When your King is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, everyone on earth will know. And this is a time yet future. May your kingdom come, Lord. Amen.